The first thing I want to do is I want to realize that we tend to want to immediately leap to comparing America to Israel. As God interacts with Israel, we then extrapolate God interacting with America. I understand that. Two nations, one God. God's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. But let's look at both the similarities and the differences between Israel and America and how God might interact with any nation, for that matter. The first thing you have to notice about Israel is that Yahweh, God, the God of Israel, is in a covenant with Israel, okay? A covenant, very strong relationship initiated by God, cut with Abraham, promised to him in Genesis 12, and cut as a covenant in Genesis 15, where Abraham fell asleep. You know the narrative. So God cut a covenant with his chosen people. The second thing, observation you have about Israel, is that Israel was, homogenous. In other words, they were all Jews. Well, at least started out that way, correct? They were Israelites. In fact, they didn't start out as Israelites. Abraham was not an Israelite, but it's through Abraham's line that we know those people to be Israelites. So God cut a specific covenant with a specific homogenous group of people known as Israelites. Now, as long as they didn't intermarry, you had a pure line of people chosen by God to demonstrate who he was to the rest of the world. Israel experienced seasons of prosperity and seasons of rebellion, would you not agree, as does any nation historically. And Israel was interacting with God accordingly. So when Israel was obedient, God was in a relationship with them that had a certain context. When Israel was disobedient, God then interacted with them in a way that was appropriate. Now, there's two specific prophets, one of which we're going to land on tonight, that spoke during a season of time when the southern kingdom, Judah, was having issues. And they were moving towards gross immorality, sacrificing their children, not understanding how to interact with Yahweh in the way that Yahweh wanted them to. The two main prophets that really wrote and spoke on behalf of God during this time were both Jeremiah and Isaiah. This is a group of two prophets, the voice of God among the people, to prepare Judah for what lied ahead for Judah based on their immorality. Two things happened to Judah. One is the Assyrian invasion, and later King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylon exile, taking the people out of their own temple and leading them to Babylon, which is Iraq, modern-day Iraq. Okay, so a covenant nation, homogenous group of people, cut a covenant with them, God did, and God wishes to display who he is through those people. All right, so you can see there's a little bit of difference between Israel and America today. We're not in a covenant with God. We're not a homogenous group of people. We're a very eclectic group of people. We're people from all different kinds of faiths, right? So there are some similarities in principle, I understand that, but there are some gross differences. And this is important when you start to say whatever God would do with Israel, he's going to do with America, okay? We have to be careful that we are comparing apples to apples and oranges to oranges. All right, number two, Yahweh used world leaders and other nations as instrument of correction and eventual liberation. That's exactly right. The Assyrians were something that was used to correct the Israelites. Cyrus the Persian was a figure in history that was used to liberate the Israelites from Babylon. So God uses other nations and he uses other world leaders as it happens to liberate and or discipline. He allows those things to happen. All right, this takes us to The Harbinger. How many of you have read The Harbinger by a show of hands? Okay, well, many of you, okay. I will give you a very quick synopsis. I don't want to go through the whole book because my understanding is it's available for sale and you can buy it and read it. And I don't have to tell you what is in it. But The Harbinger, for the sake of our conversation, centers one of those prophets, Isaiah, specifically something Isaiah said in chapter 9, verse 10 of Isaiah. Okay? This is the genesis of The Harbinger that Rabbi Jonathan Kahn wrote as a book of fiction, but obviously intending to look at the prophet Isaiah warning Judah of its immorality and its consequences to come in Isaiah 9 and 10, and then looking at America, realizing now of the differences that I've told you between the two nations. Okay, most of what the Harbinger begins with is the 9/11 attack in 2001, and the subsequent 7 years later, the collapse, not of a tower, but of the stock market. And there are other details that I will go into shortly. But the harbinger are basically warnings. And there are nine warnings, nine harbingers, that Rabbi Kahn outlines in his book. And I will say this, fascinating what he's written, fascinating, incredibly well-researched, and quite interesting. Let me go through what the harbingers are. Isaiah 9 and 10 is something we need to read first. Let's look at your outline. It says, the bricks have fallen down. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with dressed stone. The fig trees have been felled, but we will replace them with cedars. All right, this is the crux of the biblical foundation for the harbinger. That. Now, what's the context of when Isaiah wrote that? The context is that the Assyrians had attacked Israel. And Israel is declaring now, through this particular prophecy, that they will in fact rebuild. Though the bricks have fallen down, we will rebuild with dressed stone, or hewn stone, or large foundational stones. And though our fig trees have been failed, our sycamore trees have failed, fallen, they laid waste to the land, basically, we will replace them with cedars, which is a tree of hope. Okay? All right, everybody got that? Israel vowing to overcome the invasion of the Assyrians and to rebuild and to replant. That's the crux of the prophecy. All right, now fast forward to 9/11, the World Trade Center. The first harbinger, according to Rabbi Kahn, God allowing a nation's protectiveness, security to be breached. Okay? The only other time, really, in our modern history, the United States has been breached from a military perspective, of course, is Pearl Harbor. The next one, of course, is 9/11. So the first warning, according to the Harbinger, the book, the first warning is that God allowed an enemy to breach his protection over this nation. Warning number one, harbinger number one. Harbinger number two is it was done by terrorists. Now, he draws the parallel between the Assyrians invading Israel and the Al-Qaeda breaching the security of the United States of America, airspace and land, number one. Number two, the Assyrians are known, if you look at history, the Assyrians are known as the ISIS of their day. They were decapitators. They were incredibly, extremely violent terrorists in the way that they attacked a nation and went through it. And of course, our breach of our initial airspace and our land through 9/11 led to the advent of the greatest war on terrorism we've ever experienced. Okay, so you have two things there, two harbingers, breach, terrorism. The third thing is that the bricks in Isaiah 9:10, as happened in Israel, happened also in the United States, where our bricks literally fell down. Okay, that's a given. I mean, it's a picture of something that was built, but it wasn't built with the strength that the replacement will be built with. In fact, it won't even be as high as the replacement. And of course, the harbinger for that is our bricks have fallen down, but the next harbinger is there's a tower. If you go back all the way as early as Genesis 11, the ziggurat of which the people of that day were building to their own glory. So they sought to build a tower. God looked at them, looked at the ziggurat, looked at the tower. He said, there's nothing these people cannot do. It was man building a tower for his own glory. And this is after the breach of protection, harbinger one, after terrorism, harbinger two, after the bricks had fallen, Israel and America both sought to rebuild a tower, but to rebuild it stronger than its initial tower stood, and to build it higher, which we have done. We have built a stronger tower at World Trade Center, and it is higher than the previous one. Though the bricks have fallen, we have built a tower. The next harbinger is called a gazit stone. Those of you who have been to Israel with me, or a bit, maybe on a trip of your own, you understand what Herodian stones are. Herodian stones are as from that wall of this room to this wall. That would be how long that one single stone is. And it would be, some of them, as high as the ceiling. That would be one stone. One solid stone. It's not a brick. That's a hand-hewn stone that you would have to drill holes in so workers could climb up it, and they were stacked. That's the kind of replacement. Not a brick, but a hewn stone. The interesting thing about Israel is that they did come back and rebuild their buildings, not with bricks, but with hewn stones. The other interesting thing about 9/11 is that Ground Zero, a 20-ton hewn piece of granite from northern New York, was placed ceremoniously as part of the World Trade Center, a hewn stone. So we're starting to see, yeah, there's a lot of similarities now between what Khan is saying happened in Israel and what actually happened at Ground Zero. So you have the breach, you have the terrorism, you have the bricks, you have the tower, you have the Gazit stone, where the governor of New York actually had a ceremony to place it. And then on top of that, there is the falling of the sycamore. The sycamore tree in Israel was laid waste by the Assyrians. In the falling of the tower of 9/11, debris reached the outermost part of that block of Manhattan and was moving towards a church that exists at Ground Zero. And the debris did not hit the church, but hit a tree. Guess what kind of tree that was? A sycamore tree. The sycamore tree was toppled over and uprooted next to the church at Ground Zero. Today, if you were to go to Ground Zero, you could see a replacement monument placed there that is a sycamore tree, but a metal one that is uprooted. So Rabbi Khan is moving through these harbingers and these parallels between Isaiah 9 and 10 and Israel and Isaiah 9, 10 and America. But the next harbinger is the fact that the scripture says that an Erez tree, which is a Hebrew word meaning evergreen or cedar, some of the translations will say cedar. Well, the Israelites are saying we will replace our sycamores with this Erez tree, this cedar or this evergreen. And guess what kind of tree replaced the sycamore tree at Ground Zero? This tree, same tree. And in fact, they had a ceremony and they called it the Tree of Hope. Now, the whole problem with Israel in Isaiah 9 and 10 is that they were moving as Judah towards immorality. And when the Assyrians came, they looked at that situation the wrong way. God was allowing their protectiveness to be breached so that the people would repent. All the people did was saying, oh, now that we've been totally wasted here, we're going to rebuild. Notice, they're going to rebuild on their own, not with the help of God. Khan is making the parallel between the 9/11 World Trade Center falling, all the harbingers matching up, and we declaring that we are going to rebuild, but there was an absence of repentance. Though the churches of America filled, there was the absence of repentance. His point is, America did not look at the catastrophe as having anything to do with our immorality, or that he would allow that to happen to teach us something. America looked at that as, we will come back strong. We will hunt these people down. We will bring them to justice. Nothing wrong with that, but to do it apart from God, the Israelites learned that was not actually the way to go. And perhaps Khan's point is, it's not the way to go for America either. To rebuild for the sake of rebuilding, which is very motivational, but it lacks repentance and dependence upon God and his protection. All right? So that tree of hope, they had a ceremony for that sycamore replacement tree and actually died since they planted it. But the next harbinger is an utterance. Excuse me. In Isaiah 9, during that period of time, Israel had one of its leaders in the capital city declare what they were going to do. Okay, to make an official statement as to how they were going to respond to the Assyrian invasion. And Kant's point is, in the United States, that very thing happened. And it's very strange how it happened, but one of the men that were running for the vice presidency of the United States, John Edwards, who at the time was committing adultery, made a statement in the Capitol of the United States quoting Isaiah 9:10, that we would rebuild, that the sycamores that had fallen would be replaced. And that was the first utterance, he calls it. And he goes on to say there was a prophecy, and he's accentuating the fact that there must be two or three witnesses in the Bible. So he's talking about, first of all, John Edwards, and then later in 2004, Tom Daschle, the Senate Majority Leader, quotes the same verse in a speech, and it becomes the second witness to the very thing that we are going to rebuild, and we're going to replace the sycamores and the bricks that have fallen and build the tower and on and on. Again, intimating we're going to do it without God, with the absence of repentance. The third witness actually is the president, our president, who makes a speech in his inaugural address after being reelected that we, in fact, are going to rebuild. Now, in his first inaugural address, that we are going to rebuild. And he's echoing Isaiah 9 and 10. Not verbatim saying it, but he is intimating its meaning. Kant goes on to say that beyond these nine harbingers that match up between Israel and the United States, there's a second shaking, and then that happens 7 years later, and almost to the day, on the very same day, the 29th of Elul, which is a Hebrew month, that the stock market drops. And he goes on to make the point that it drops in that one day 777 points. Okay, so what do we do with all of this? I'll take you one more thing about the thing that's a little bit disturbing, is that when Israel had a covenant with God, America did not have a covenant, but America consecrated herself to God. Now, how did this happen? George Washington, in his inaugural address as President of the United States, became our first president. His first presidential act that very same day was to hold a prayer meeting. And in that prayer meeting, the president and the Congress met and prayed, and they literally consecrated, set the nation apart for the Lord. Where, my friend, did they have their prayer service? It was in the Capitol. Not Washington, not Philadelphia. Guess what? Ground zero. Where? In the church with the sycamore tree. So Kant's point is all of these similarities between these two things and the actual breaching of our protectiveness, the terrorism, the Gazetstone, the tower, all of these things he sees as a parallel between Israel and the United States. Okay, there's another book, I won't go into much detail, called the Shemitah, which takes Leviticus 25, this seven-year period of time for the land to rest and debts to be forgiven. He looks at the blessing that's intended, but if the people don't observe it and rebel against God, it is not for the wiping out of debts only, but it's the wiping out of our economy. And you'll see, he makes the point that there are seven-year periods of time, and if you ever wonder why the stock market tends to dip every October, September, it's usually about those seven-year periods of time. So I don't want to go into a lot of detail about that. I'd encourage you to read it from the standpoint of knowing what's going on so you can intelligently converse about it. So the question then is the United States of America, as Israel was, under the judgment of God? And how do we ascertain, knowing the differences between Israel and the United States, but also knowing that God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore? Which brings up a question. That was an Old Testament phenomenon. God exacting judgment upon his people. On this side of the cross, one would think that all judgment for all sin fell upon Christ on the cross. So then we have to say, is this nation under God's judgment? Not only that, when we sing or we pray, God bless America, What are we actually asking him to do? America is not a homogenous group of people who all believe the same thing, who originated in a covenant with God. Are we asking God to bless the mosques, the teachings, the Hindu teachings, all of the things in this nation that are setting themselves up against him? Are we asking him to bless our idolatry, our materialism? What are we asking? It becomes very complicated because we get so used to saying something, I think we need to sometimes pause and think, what are we actually asking him to bless? So, hold that thought. How does a 21st century disciple of Christ interact with the prophetic and the current culture in crisis? Every single time you hear a prophecy, without question, at some point in time, if you're going to take that prophecy seriously, it needs to match up with the Word of God, obviously. Obviously. There are some prophecies that I'm sure are dead on, and there are others that are not. What many people tend not to do, and this is irresponsible, is we tend not to ever check to see if the prophecies come true. We just tend to move on. That's kind of our nature. But if someone shows themselves to have a gift of prophecy and the prophecy is actually accurate and it's in keeping with the Word of God, then I think on some level it should be given some weight. Conversely, if no one ever checks on it and it's ambiguous, general, has nothing to do with Scripture, it's probably best to easily dismiss it. Thank you. So we have a responsibility. Not only that, in the world in which we live, and this is becoming very important nowadays, because you read something on the internet, it is not true. It is not, you rascal, it is not true. This is where we get into trouble. Should we read something and then we verbalize it or repeat it without having checked it out, what does that make us? Yeah, gossips or false prophets. Who are we, or slanderers, depending on what the nature of the thing we're repeating is. I've come across this a lot, and we have to be very careful as Christians in our culture what it is we're repeating and what the source of our information is. We actually really could be doing some harm to some people that is unjust. It's just not right. We've got to be very careful about that. Okay, so if God's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, and there's Israel, United States, can we make the similar thing to say because God disciplined or judged Israel, is he doing that to America? I don't know that you can. I think there's some differences. One thing we do know, God uses extremes. And we should understand from a biblical perspective what exactly is the principle behind the extremes. If you know what God wants more than anything, and you start with that, you can sort out what actually is going on in the world today. Okay? Hebrews 13 and 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Got that. But listen, never, ever, 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 ever forget this. Whatever God does, whatever he doesn't do, whatever he allows or whatever he disallows, it has to do with the meta-narrative of the entire Bible. God is after one thing more than anything else in the world, redemption. Period. Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, redemption. The whole Bible is about redeeming man out of darkness and bringing him back into his marvelous light. So if God allows something to happen, or God causes something to happen, the purpose behind it is to get man, whoever it is, to realize that he is not God, he needs to repent, and he needs to call out to God and have a relationship with him. God is interested in extremes if, in fact, and there are plenty of extremes in our world today, if, in fact, it will lead some to repentance. That's what he's about, correct? All right, never forget the intention of the Father. 2 Peter 3 and 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Let's talk about some of the things that have happened in history and things that are happening now in light of the fact that God is using them or will use them or has used them to bring people to repentance, because that's what he's about. The Egyptian captivity. Entire generation of people brought into exile to stop the momentum of their sinfulness, to arrest their immorality, to cause them to learn and to return to rebuild the temple and to worship all over again. Even the generation he didn't allow to go into the promised land, because they probably would have corrupted the rest of them when they got there, and it would have stalled out or stymied or thwarted redemption. God wants redemption. The Babylonian captivity, the Egyptian captivity, the destruction of the temple in AD 70, all have an extreme purpose behind them. Every trial of every kind God uses to purify those who already know him or to bring those who don't know him to a place of dependence upon him. Help, mercy, a cry for help, anything to get people to interact with him. He uses persecution the very same way. He allows it. He prophesies it. He tells you in advance it's going to happen. It's always used to bring people to repentance. Even if he has to allow his own to be killed in his name, he's going to use that blood. He'll not miss that opportunity. He'll use that blood to bring others to repentance. Always redemption. He will allow breaches in our own protection, in our own lives, in our own minds, in our own nations, if eventually it brings us nearer to him, because that's all he really wants anyway, right? That's the same for calamity. Now, in a sermon sometime months ago, I used this term, and it's actually coming to pass, you know, today. I used the term Eurabia, E-U-R-A-B-I-A, Eurabia. It is happening right now. One of the most alarming things that I've seen in recent years isn't necessarily the decapitations and the terrorism that's taking place, as horrific as that is. It's the ramifications of the following. When you have hundreds of thousands of migrants or refugees infiltrating and breaking the borders of other countries, and in the midst of them, most of them young men of army age, fewer women and children, and in the midst of them, you see black ISIS flags, and those borders of Europe are being permeated by these people, you have only got one conclusion. If North Africa isn't next, if you go to Athens today, it's like Syria. I've spoken with people who live in Athens. There are refugees from Syria everywhere. The Turkish border is wide open, and it's being the very border by which refugees are infiltrating all of Europe, Eurabia. Europe has had the protectiveness of God breached. And the infiltration of terrorists, the second harbinger for Europe, is at hand. Now, if you watch on the media, you'll see nice, cute, polite videos about people receiving sandwiches and drinks and such. There are other videos that I've seen where people are rioting, refusing the aid, the mercy, the food. I even saw a man this morning on a video over in Budapest who pushed his wife down on a train track holding her baby, got down on the ground next to her, and acted as though all the police officers around them were trying to beat them, and all they were trying to do is give them a sandwich. So the deception that is taking place throughout Hungary right now, And throughout all, you know, what's going to happen? Who knows? And are hundreds of thousands of those refugees going to make their way to our borders? Okay, so we see now, this is the most disturbing thing to me. Not only, we're not talking about ground zero, we're talking about the heart of America. What do we know? What are we doing? What is going on here? And is such an extreme going to bring this nation to repentance? Is such an extreme. Like, look at other extremes that God will use and hasn't yet. The rapture. I mean, is that not extreme to you? Doesn't that dawn on you as maybe an extreme measure? How blatant, how brazenly blatant for those who follow Christ to disappear in the twinkling of an eye. Why set something up like that? So that those left behind are forced, what? To look at redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. Even the foreknowledge and the announcement of it, the recording of it, and the preservation of that recording, all of that, such an extreme. If that's not enough, we'll turn up the heat, we'll have the tribulation period. It'll be so intense, so chaotic, so horrific, that he'll go to any length divinely possible within the parameters of humanity to draw the rest of the remaining people to repentance, to redemption. That's all God wants. So all of the things you see happening in America and in the world today, on some level, God is allowing them or precipitating them to bring people to repentance. And the consequences of our decisions is immeasurable. If you look back on Assad in Syria using chemical weapons against innocent people, we draw a red line, we do nothing, we fall back on Congress's disapproval of going forward. No European nation helps us in that endeavor. No one really does anything. And now look at where those people are. They're all over Europe. Because of our, see, when the fire gets the hottest and you make the worst decisions possible, or you make decisions that don't in the end pan out, the ramifications are exaggerated, grossly magnified. So we have a real issue in this world today, more than any other time I've been alive, and maybe more than any time you've been alive. We have the loosing of terrorism throughout Europe, kneading its way through the batch of dough, kneading its way through there, planting itself and embedding itself, evil, within who knows how many different hamlets and cities throughout Europe over the next 5 or 6 years. And all the while, we have nuclear ramifications looming, and we don't know who's our ally, who's our not. This is very incredible times. So it brings up the question, is America under judgment? Well, a couple things. Look at Romans 1, 18 through 25. And I would also add on the side, I would look at verse 24 specifically. I should have put verse 26 in there and verse 28. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Man, that's ominous just reading that. Against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Even in John 16, we looked at that a couple weeks ago, it's clearly articulated, Jesus says, that they will kill you as a service to God. So we're not talking about atheism here. We're talking about Islam. We're talking about a faith that drives people, a false faith that drives people to evil acts, to lawlessness, to lone acts of terrorism on our own shores, to the execution of police officers, to the rioting of the streets. Lawlessness. Interesting. Next paragraph, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him nor gave thanks to them, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. The idolatry of both Rome is what he's articulating, and the idolatry of our own nation. There is this foolishness and this darkness about. Therefore, and here's what I want you to see, therefore God gave them over. Very key words, gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 26, He gave them over. Verse 28, he gave them over. So is America under judgment? I don't know if judgment is the exact word, or if it's more, let me read 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received on themselves the due penalty for their error. Verse 28, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. It seems as though one could biblically make an argument that where Europe is concerned, where godlessness exists, where nations haven't recognized or repented before God, where people groups are resisting God or worshiping a false god or an idol, that God is giving people over to what it is they seek. If that is what you want, I will give it over to you. I will not get in the way of you and what it is you desire. And as God allows people to have what they want, it's done, and it gets very messy. It's done in such a way to bring people to repentance. A really not as good example would be the alcoholic in the family who gets an intervention by the other family members, and everyone's so sick and tired of them, they just, with tough love, just kick them out in the street. They give them over, they give that family member over to what it is they actually want in hopes that through that tough love, it will bring restoration. So that is, whether it's judgment or not, call it what you want. I think in many respects, in segments of society in the world today, God is giving men over to what it is they want. And it's causing incredible confusion. So how does the church or the bride of Christ respond? Well, we worship more than ever. We sing Maranatha, come Lord quickly. We have to be on the ready. We have to be on the ready for people in our life or calamity that can happen, that we can be there to serve, to love, to care, to be patient, to counsel, to share the gospel. You realize God is allowing these things so people come to repentance. What does that mean for us? We need to be there to help the people repent. We're the instruments of God to help them with that. So if the economy were to crash, you know, be it the Shemitah, be it the fourth blood moon, whatever the case may be it none of those things, should the economy go south, who needs to be there for people? We do. We're the instruments of God's grace. So we are his witnesses, Acts 1 and 8. And we are the people. Nehemiah 1 is a very important passage for the church today in America and for our church. If God is allowing and allowing our safety to be breached and we're having these calamities like we have, and people are flooding to the church but they're not repenting, who needs to repent? Nehemiah repents for his nation. His walls and his gates have been burned with fire and they were in destruction. His temple was vulnerable. And the first thing he does is he weeps and he gets on his face and he confesses the sins of his people. That's the role of Community Bible Church. When the people won't confess, the church will. We need to recognize the need for mercy and grace. And we need to confess the sins of our people. We'll talk more about that on Sunday. And of course, the most consistent verse for the church, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, turn, repent from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. So you see this relationship between calamity and repentance, calamity and repentance. We just never, I don't even think church leaders in 9/11 saw it. I don't think it was even on our radar to realize that this could have happened to us the way that it did for God to bring about repentance. I don't even remember it being said. I remembered more of a cheerleader kind of, we're going to come back kind of thing. And therein lies Isaiah 9 and 10 for Israel. By the way, it didn't work out for them. They went into 70 years of captivity, 586 BC. So I'm going to read something to you, and then we're going to have some little Q&A. And I'm reading to you from Matthew 24. And I encourage you, if you're not familiar with this, to become familiar with it. Because it becomes so apropos to what you see happening in the world today. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him and called his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly, I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. Everyone will be thrown down." That actually happened in AD 70. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of the coming of the end of the age?" "Watch out, but no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but we'll see to it that you're not alarmed." That's us. Don't be alarmed. "Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." Such things must happen because of the resiliency of false teaching, false religions, and things that are keeping people from repenting and accepting Christ. "Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Be famines on earth and earthquakes in various places. All of this is the beginning of birth pains." Man, if this is birth pains, a birth, it must be horrendous. "Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith, will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or in the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. In those days, had not been cut short, no one would have survived. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And at that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Messiah,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See how I've told you ahead of time." What do you do when you see these things? You look up. You don't get alarmed. You look up. You repent and confess the sins of your people. You realize, for the grace of God, there go you. And you hit your knees, you get on your face. You don't get afraid. You prepare yourself spiritually, and you prepare yourself physically. And you even prepare yourself physically to bless others in your preparation. As time goes on and we see these things, we have the greater opportunity ever in the way that we interact with the world to not freak out and actually be a sense of truth, a source and a voice of truth.